Good evening. What is sin? I suppose it could be defined by defined dependent upon your worldview. If you have a purely secular worldview, that is, if you're basic outlook in life has nothing to do with God and religion, sin might be described as intolerance, sin might be defined by just doing something unkind to somebody else in your perception of unkindness. To the Germans in the Second World War, or specifically the Nazis, it was probably not a sin to them to kill Jews. They thought it was their duty. They thought killing Jews was the antithesis of sin. But we know that sin is our greatest enemy. It is what cost us heaven. It's what cost Christ the cross. And it was introduced for us, of course, in Genesis chapter 3. And Satan was very subtle. In fact, the Bible says that he was more subtle than any beast of the field which Jehovah God had made. Now, man was created with the ability to choose. He was created with the opportunity to choose to sin or to choose to not sin. And unfortunately, man chose to sin. Things were perfect. The garden was called paradise. And man didn't have a whole lot to do. And so far as we can ascertain from Scripture, if man had never sinned, he might have lived in the garden indefinitely. But man sinned. And Satan convinced Eve that she should eat that forbidden fruit. And he said in verse 5 of Genesis 3, "For God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasing to the eyes, and a tree desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and she did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So they exercised their option. They exercised their freedom to choose. And forever the world has been cursed. They didn't have to sin. They didn't have to eat of the fruit. But Satan appealed to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And man, being that character with the ability to choose in a moment of weakness, did eat. But man sins voluntarily. In Romans 1:18, the Bible says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And then in verse 21, "Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, and neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened." And then down in verse 28, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient." Now, King James uses the word, which the things are not convenient. We might understand it better if we would say to do things which are not fitting. And that's what that word could mean several years ago when the Bible was translated out of Greek into English in the days of King James of England. But they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And God gave them over to their reprobate mind, their cast off mind. The mind that does not appeal or care for righteous things. And because Adam and Eve sinned and brought death into the world, some have drawn the conclusion that you and I have inherited the guilt of Adam and Eve's sin. And as I've explained before, and I call to your remembrance, we did inherit the consequences of their sin. But we are not guilty. I'm not guilty of eating from the tree of life. Neither are you. But I have committed sin. And except for the very young and the mentally infirmed, we have all sinned. So we didn't have to inherit sin from Adam and Eve. We come up with our own. And Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel 18 and verse 20 that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. What soul shall die? The one that sins. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither the father bear the iniquity of the son. But the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon him, the wicked. And sin has plagued mankind with separation since the garden. Man was thrust from the garden. He was thrust from the presence of God. And man has always sought his own remedy for his problems. But that will not work against sin. And that's why we have to take sin seriously. That's why we have to despise sin militantly. But we live in an age where sin is becoming popular, more popular than it's ever been. And it's promoted in such a way like it has never been promoted before. Sin has become a way of life. And I don't know if it's really any worse than it's ever been, or if it's just that with technology advancing the way it has, we know more about it because we hear more about it. But I have no remedy of myself for sin. You have no remedy in and of yourself for sin. Because the very thing that cost you your purity, sin, is the very thing that prevents us from being an acceptable sacrifice for sin. And that's why only the blood of Christ, only that perfect sacrifice, can free us from the bondage and the stranglehold that sin has upon us. So to answer the question, what is sin? The first thing I would say is it's a transgressing activity. A transgressing activity. As our brother read for us very well a moment ago in 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law. He was reading from a different translation. He said sin is lawlessness, and that's exactly right. I'm reading from the old King James tonight. So it says sin is a transgression of the law. Sin is when we go out of bounds that God has set for us, like a basketball player or any athlete. There are boundaries that are set. And when you step out of bounds, that is an infraction. That's breaking the law or the rules. When we sin is when we break God's rules. The word transgression literally means without law. Lawlessness is just as good. The word sin means to miss the mark or to fall short. When Joseph was tempted by Potiphar's wife, he was a man who was trying to maintain his integrity. He was trying to maintain an honest relationship with Potiphar, and his wife made these advances towards him. And he asked her, "How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" In other words, God has set a mark. How can I do this sin and allow myself to miss that mark? The same word is used in Judges 20:16 when it says, "Among all the people there were 700 chosen men, left-handed, and every one could sling stones at a hair's breadth and not miss." And not sin. The Hebrew word for sin and the Hebrew word that implies missing the target, it's the same word. And that's what sin is for us. And God has given us the target. For you and me specifically, it's the New Testament. And when we miss the target, we sin. God has He's given us every possible resource that we need. And He's told us everything that we need to watch out for. John wrote in 1 John 5:17 that all unrighteousness is sin. It's a deed that violates the law. It's a deed that violates the justice of God. And James tells us in chapter 4 and verse 17, "Therefore to him that knows to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." So we commit sin a couple different ways. Either by doing something other than what is right, or by doing nothing that we should be doing. When we fail to, we let opportunities pass. We know we should get up and go to church and we don't do it. We know we should turn the TV channel when they're cussing and sexual innuendo and all those things. Perfect example of these do-nothing sins, they call them sins of omissions, when we omit doing the things that are right. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, after that man was beaten and left for dead, presumably, the priest and the Samaritan walked by and did nothing. Or the priest and the Levite, rather. And then the lowly Samaritan stopped and did the righteous thing. Paul tells us in Romans 14:23 that whatever is not of faith is a sin. And that has to deal with the conscience. When the conscience is in doubt about something, if we go ahead and do it, perhaps we sin. If it bothers you to mow your yard on the Lord's Day, technically, biblically, there's nothing wrong with mowing your yard on Sunday. But if it bothers your conscience, then don't do it. Because in so doing, you can sin. I might be able to mow my yard on Sunday and it doesn't bother me. It's not a sin for me. But if it bothers your conscience and you violate your own conscience, then perhaps it is a sin. So not only is it a transgressing activity, sin is a universal activity. As I said a moment ago, except for the very young and the mentally infirmed, all are guilty. Men, women, boys, girls, rich, poor, black, white, doesn't matter. Sin is universal. Romans 3:23, there is none righteous, no, not one. We see John had more to say about this in 1 John. I'm going to turn to 1 John chapter 1 and read just a few verses. First John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. It means if we'll lie about that, we'll lie about anything. Verse 10. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. That's pretty close to blasphemy. Sin has beset some of the greatest heroes in the Bible. And that's one reason why there are heroes now, because they have overcome sin. Abraham lied twice about his wife, who was really his half-sister, if you remember. David, we talked about this, I think, last Lord's Day evening. David and his great sin with Bathsheba, that adultery, that fornication, and then his lying and plotting and conniving to have Uriah killed. And not only have great men like these committed sin, but common men, like the ones who were mocking Noah, the ones who mocked Christ and wagged their heads as they walked by our Lord as he was nailed to a cross. So it is a universal activity. Nobody is immune to it. We reach an age where we decide to sin against God. And we can sit here and we think, how can a person consciously choose to sin against God? I don't know. But we do. Well, why is sin such a problem? Why do we sin? Well, one answer is because many times sin is a pleasurable activity. Sin, we think, brings us happiness, brings us pleasure, may bring us money, it may bring us popularity. We know Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called a son of Pharaoh's daughter, and choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And he defines this. The Hebrew writer defines the pleasurableness of sin there. It's temporary. It's fleeting. It's ephemeral. It doesn't last. And even if we get through all our life, and it's just one sinful pleasure after another until the day we die, at that moment it stops and it's not going to be pleasurable. The season for pleasurableness will be over. Now we might think sin is fun for a little bit. It's just like Me and my buddies used to sneak up to Garnet and Dwight Sanford's house, and at the corner of their garage, they had a gooseberry bush. And she didn't allow us to pick them. But we'd go up there and sneak around the side of the barn or the garage, and we'd pick these gooseberries and eat them. And all it was fun because they were good until we ate about 25 or 30 apiece. And then an hour or so later, we had a bellyache so bad we couldn't stand up straight. The pleasures of sin for a season. In Galatians 5:21 and in 1 Peter 4:3, both speak of what we call today partying. I'm sorry, Galatians 5:21. He's listing for us the works of the flesh. He begins up in verse 19. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, heresy, seditions, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like revelings." That's what we call partying today. It's where people get together for no other purpose than to drink and get drunk so they can brag about how drunk they got the next day. The Bible doesn't talk about the stupidness of sin, but I think the implication is clear. 1 Peter 4 and verse 3 talks about the same kind of thing. Fornication and adultery would not be such a problem if it were not pleasurable. And the ultimate source of these sins is Satan. And that's why Brother Peter gives us the warning in 1 Peter 5:8 to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, your enemy, your foe, your destroyer, the devil, is a roaring lion. He walks about seeking whom he may devour. And he wants to eat us all up. He wants to devour us. He wants us to be consumed and involved in his world to the point that we don't desire to come out. Jesus told some of those folks that they were of their father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. You know, if you have the choice, and we do, we have the choice of who we make our father. We can either make God our father or we can make Satan our father. Why, in the name of good sense, would we choose to make Satan our father? He's going to imprison us in sin. He's going to make us a slave to ungodliness. He's going to cost us everything we ever had. He's going to cost us our most important possession, our eternal soul. But as Jesus said, you are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there was no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own natural intent, his own nature, because he's a liar and the father of it. Satan's not alone. He has help. You know who Satan's helpers are? Mankind. We help Satan more than we realize sometimes. Man helps because when man is tempted, he is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust. Whose lust? Man's own lust. When he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed, and when he hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished or full grown, it brings forth death. Out of our own hearts proceed evil thoughts, murders, adultery, fornication, thefts, false witnesses, and blasphemies. Matthew 15:19, the words of Jesus. we help Satan. We aid and abet Satan. Sometimes we allow our homes to become sanctuary cities for Satan and his angels. A home that is the abode of two people who are living together in sin without the benefit of marriage, or who are married but don't have the scriptural right to be married. Or maybe it's the home of two homosexuals. Or maybe it's the home of a drug dealer. Or maybe it's a home where pornography is common entertainment. Man helps. As much as some people hate to admit it, sin is fun. But not all fun is sin. So it's a universal activity. It's a pleasurable activity. But it's also a consequential activity. Sin has consequences. For us who are living, it enslaves us. Paul wrote in Romans 6, know ye not that to whom you yield yourselves servants to obey, his servant you are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. If you obey sin, if you obey wickedness, if you obey disobedience, that's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? If you obey disobedience, you're a slave to sin. If you won't do what the Lord tells you, you won't do what your boss tells you, you won't do what your parents tells you, then you're being disobedient and you're a slave to sin. In John 8:34, Jesus answered and said to them, whosoever commits sin is a servant of sin. Now, I'll explain something. And again, I'm reading from the King James in John 8:34. He says, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. Committeth, there's that E-T-H ending that I've told you about. That's an active. Whoever is committing sin, whoever lives in a state of perpetual sin is the idea. He's not talking about the Christian who's trying to do their very best and they slip up on occasion. You leave here tonight and you stub your toe and you accidentally let a word slip out that you shouldn't say or whatever. That doesn't make you a slave to sin. But if cursing and filthy language is part of your everyday, all the day routine, then you got something to worry about. So understand that. So one of the consequences of sin is enslavement. Another consequence of sin is separation. And separation from somebody you don't want to be separated from. Isaiah writes, behold, the Lord's hand is not short, or is not shortened, that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities, and note whose iniquities? Yours, mine. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. If we're living in sin, and if sin is our aim, God, Isaiah says by inspiration that God will not hear us. That's Isaiah 59:1-2, if you're taking notes. Your iniquities have separated between you and your God. There's a wedge driven in there. Every time we sin purposely and we don't have any regard for God, that wedge is driven in deeper. And if you've ever split wood, you know the deeper you drive that wedge, the farther apart those halves get. And the more we sin, the farther we're pushing God away from us. It's not God that's leaving. It's us. And it gets to the point where God will hide his face from us. And he will not hear us. We can push God so far away, and we can get so ugly with sin that it's as if God will turn his face away from us. He doesn't want to see his children sin any more than we want to see our children sin. Another consequence of sin is that it works in us spiritual death. When lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished or full grown, it brings forth death. See, Adam and Eve didn't die right at the moment they sinned, but it brought forth death to them. And maybe, you know, we don't die necessarily right at the time we commit sin. There are some people that have, you know. First time that straight A student, valedictorian bound student, maybe tried illegal drugs, they overdosed. And it brought forth physical death. But a far greater thing, or a far worse thing than physical death, is spiritual death. And that's the wages of sin, Romans 6 and verse 23. And it brings to us everlasting destruction. Paul said, "You who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels with him in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the face of the earth." That's the consequences of sin. So since it is the case that sin has such consequences, sin is also a redemption-requiring activity. Sin is an activity that you and I commit that requires redemption if we want to be forgiven. And God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are the authors of our redemption. The psalmist wrote clear back in Psalm 130 and verse 7, "In Jehovah," he said, "is plenteous redemption." And I'm not sure the psalmist even understood the full impact of that. He knew he had an opportunity to be redeemed, but he was only redeemed a year at a time when the high priest went into the temple. In Luke 1:68, Zacharias, the father of John the baptizer, said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." They weren't redeemed yet, but he spoke in that prophetic past tense that said Jesus has come, the Savior, the Messiah has come, and his mission will be to redeem his people. It was as good as if it already happened, but it was coming. It was right there. And that redemption, just as Zacharias prophesied, so to speak, it came to us because Jesus brought redemption. Romans 3:24, "Being justified freely by his grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Justified. Not that we're justified in our sin, but God's going to make it as if we had never sinned. We're guilty, but he's going to pronounce us innocent. Colossians 1:14, "In whom we have redemption, through his blood, even the forgiveness of our sins." Jesus said in Matthew 26:28, when he instituted the Lord's Supper, "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." And of course, Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Same phrase as he said in Matthew 26:28. If Jesus had to die and shed his blood before we could be saved, then we have to be baptized and repent and be baptized before we can have the remission of our sins as well. And the only cleansing agent that will make it possible for us to have our sins forgiven, that makes it possible for us to be redeemed and to one day stand justified, is the precious blood of Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5. I don't know how to get any plainer about sin. Sin will cost us heaven. Sin will pave our way to a devil's hell. And we must, brethren, we must take sin seriously. And not just the so-called bad sins. Adding instrumental music to the worship of the church is just as sinful as murdering someone. It's not as morally repugnant, I guess. Of course, murder is not morally repugnant to some. Look at Planned Parenthood. When we add to the worship of the church anything, instrumental music, swaying to the music, clapping hands to the music, humming to the music, we're violating Scripture. We're transgressing. We are not staying within the approved pattern that we see in the New Testament. Do you know how we learn to do things from the Bible? How do we know what's approved and what's not? We either have a command directly. Go ye and preach the gospel. Or we have an approved example. The apostles went out and preached, and they baptized people. Or we have a necessary implication. It's strongly implied. You can't find that for instrumental music. Choirs or quartets in churches. Nativity scenes. You name it. Female preachers. Those things are outside the bounds that God has given us. And yes, they constitute sin. Sin is a transgression that makes man choose to that man chooses to make against God, and no class of people is immune to sin or its consequences. And the consequences of sin are eternally destructive. God had a plan for redeeming man, and he had this plan for redeeming man before the world began. And it's a plan that involved the shedding of the blood of Christ. Christ went to the cross. And we have to meet Christ there. We have to be eager to do what he demands. I guess most of you have done that. But this is the message we need to take to those who haven't done that. And by the way, if you have a nativity scene in your house, I don't think that's a big deal. But when we have religious groups promoting it, they're teaching error, and that's a big deal. If there's anyone here tonight who is not a Christian or is not sure, we would like to help you take care of that through faith, your faith in Christ. repentance of your sins, confession of his name, and a burial in water for the remission of sins. And if you've done that and you've not been faithful, then you need to come back. Don't let sin dictate where your eternity is. You can be obedient to the Father and live faithfully the rest of your days, and heaven can be your home. Will you come now as we stand and sing?